Well, in this passage, Matthew 18, we've seen over recent weeks there's been a progression in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And in responding to the argument that the disciples were having about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, he teaches them some incredible lessons and teaches us those lessons about what it means to be in the family of God and life in the family. And so he began, the Lord Jesus, with how to enter the kingdom. And he says that to enter the kingdom, we've got to be as a little child. We've got to be humble and repentant, trusting the Savior. And all that follows from that point is for the true believer, the one who has turned from sin and trusted in Christ, his saving work on the cross for their salvation. And so what follows, what we are speaking about this morning, is for those who are his people. And so I would say from the outset, if you're not saved this morning, I would urge you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And pray that God would be gracious to you, that you might become part of the family of God, and that you would know what it is to be forgiven and right with God. And so entering into the kingdom is then followed by the life in the family, how believers should love one another, how they should avoid doing anything to cause one another to stumble, and the serious consequences of doing that in the sight of the Lord Jesus. And then that's followed, as he goes on in his teaching, by underscoring that the intentional care that should exist between believers in the family of God. He described how deeply they are loved by the great shepherd who seeks to bring even one stray little one back. That's the way it should be amongst the brethren. There should be that deep, genuine, intentional love, the love of Christ manifest amongst us. And then, as we began to see last week, the Lord Jesus gives the principles of how to deal with a brother or sister in sin. Now, these are his words. He is teaching how things are to be in his church. And this is his church. And so these things, they're not optional. They demand our obedience. And the scriptures make it clear that God is holy. And he desires his people to be holy. He's not slack concerning sin or disobedience. You know, it's been heartbreaking to hear recently of situation after situation in churches where sin has been allowed to go unchecked. And it causes great devastation and difficulty, great damage to the cause of Christ. And so this is a necessary lesson. And this discipline has to happen within the family. And as the children of God, there will be times when we need to be disciplined when we fall into sin in order that we are brought back so that we can grow and go on with the Lord in a healthy way. And God disciplines his own to conform them to the standard of his holiness and to be more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. And He knows us. He knows that we have that tendency to stray and to wander. And so we need to be taught and we need to be chastened and taught the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And so this process is there for our good and for our benefit. And as part of the family of God, we should be encouraging one another and helping one another to stay on the right path, to keep one another off the wrong path. And so discipline in the life of the church is helping one another to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. And at times that will mean correcting sin and drawing one back who has left the way of the Lord Jesus and following the word of God. And so the scriptures are very clear. They identify that discipline is a key element of church life. Now, when you look back, the Reformation saw a rediscovery of these things. And when the reformers were dealing with all the issues that were there and facing those abuses in the Catholic Church, they searched the Word of God to answer the question, what is a church? What churches are actually churches? And they wanted to be regulated by the Word of God. And they found three essential outward marks by which any discerning person could determine whether any given congregation was truly a church. And so one of the early confessions says this, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments or the ordinances, as we would call them, as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. Those three elements, faithful preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the ordinances, and church discipline. And though it's uncomfortable, friends, it's the word of Christ to his church. And he desires his church to be pure and holy. And the neglect of dealing with sin not only allows the person sinning to drift further and further away, but it sets a standard that allows others to walk in the same path of sin, feeling that there'll be no consequences. You know, the great preacher, Jonathan Edwards, who was used mightily of God, faced the same neglect of these things in his day. Sometimes people think that when a revival comes, there are no issues. There are many issues in the churches. And he said, if you tolerate visible wickedness in your members, you will greatly dishonor God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the religion which you profess, the church in general, and yourselves in particular. As those members of the church who practice wickedness bring dishonor upon the whole body, so do those who tolerate them in it. Discipline in the church is one of the most powerful means of conviction and conversion towards those who are without. How can you be the true disciples of Christ if you live in the neglect of these plain positive commands? So it's a key element for the health of faithful gospel churches. And you know, that is the place where discipline is to happen. It is to take place within the family, within the body. It's a family matter. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the church here, and it simply means a defined assembly, called out ones, a people gathered together for a certain purpose. And it anticipates the church which would be established following Pentecost, even all the way through to us now. And so discipline takes place amongst the family of God, God's assembled, redeemed people. And why do you do discipline? Well, it is ultimately for restoration. It's what Jesus says in verse 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So restoration is always the intention. And as a church, as brothers and sisters, as a family, we are to love one another in such a way that we count each other precious in the Lord Jesus. We see one another bought with the blood of Christ. And so we can't be indifferent or apathetic about one another, particularly when we see one whom the Lord loves and whom we love falling into trouble, falling into sin. Because that will be a great loss to us, a treasure gone. But when restored, the treasure regained. And so discipline in God's family isn't just for the pastor or the elders. It's a corporate endeavor. We do it together as a family, which begins with our individual relationships, one with the other. And so as we saw, we have to be willing, we have to be passionate for purity, zealous for the glory of God, the honor of his name, as well as being serious about our own walk with the Lord and personal holiness, making sure our own hearts are right in this. So we then ask the question, when is the right time for this? How do you know when to approach someone? Well, this text, as we have said before and say again, is not a license for reaction to every simple niggle, slight, or unhappy experience. In 1 Peter 4, it says that love will cover a multitude of sins. So this is something that is not initiated every time a brother or sister might annoy me or displease me or irritate me in some minor way. There are times when I have to absorb things and not make issues bigger than what they are. However, there are times when we need to speak to our brother or sister. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, so there's that provocation. And that word for sin there is the basic word. It means to miss the mark of God's standard. Now, all sin is wrong. Opposite of God's holiness, all sin misrepresents the Lord Jesus in a believer's life, especially when that sinful behavior becomes a pattern. And sin puts a stain on fellowship between brethren. And where that occurs, it needs to be dealt with. And so whilst we must exercise wise judgment in knowing what to follow up and what to absorb, we must see that we want to nip things when there is a potential for causing greater issues down the line. Now, there is some dispute about the inclusion of the phrase against you in verse 15. But I would say to you, verse 21, it shows a flow when Peter says to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times. And also, if you were to look in the parallel passage in Luke 17, you have the take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So that would indicate that there's this flow there, there's this element. So when this provocation comes, now there are times when our brethren stumble and it impacts us, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. So there are times when a grievance comes directly against us. So whether it's slander or deception or lies, or they stole from you, or there's a disagreement, all those types of things. Or sometimes it can be indirectly. And that is when a brother or sister is living and acting in a sinful manner that is impacting the fellowship and those relationships around it. And if we know that, then that too may need to be addressed. So whether direct or indirect, sin can influence, it can damage, it can ruin fellowship, and it needs to be dealt with, otherwise it will impact the whole. And Scripture is always our guide in that. And the genuine concern, which when evident amongst the family, it goes a long way to preventing some of the issues which can sadly develop into major problems in left. So that idea of trying to have those conversations early on to stop things snowballing and becoming major later. And in fact, I would say that most often discipline occurs within the family of God, within the church, informally and privately, and where there is a loving, quiet addressing of the matter. That is where most of this, God willing, will take place. And so how do we do that? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us this process of discipline. If you're in the family, if an issue of sin arises and comes to you that you must deal with, and your heart is for your brother or sister, what do you do? Well, the first step is private correction. Now, let me just say from the outset that that presumes that the broader church doesn't already know. Sins that are already public in nature may need a different step sooner. But it's talking about private correction, an issue between two brothers, etc. And so Jesus says, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's very straightforward. When an issue arises, there is a need to go, to pursue and to have the necessary conversation, to reason, to explain, to convince, to bring the issue to light. And it's not easy. It's not easy to do that with those that we know and love. But it's a conversation taking place within the family of the Lord's people and has the potential under the Lord's hand to bring an even closer fellowship if it's handled rightly. You know, think of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the approach has to be with meekness and gentleness and humility, with a genuine love and concern in Christ for the other person. It's not going in a pious, aggressive, self-righteous, arrogant way, you know, looking to score points or make your point or vengeance or anything like that. It is a genuine, loving, humble care to deal with this issue, so that there can be restoration, so that it can be set aside. Love them enough to address it privately. Love them enough not just to sit back and see them fall deeper and deeper into sin. You go with that heart to gain them. And when there is that private one-to-one engagement, it means going to the brother or sister to explain the issue, the sin, and encourage them to repentance. Friends, I'm going to say very clearly, repentance is essential for any restoration. That's so important. Without repentance, there is no true dealing with sin. But with it, what was broken can be repaired. And so the approach must be with the heart attitude that desires the sin to be dealt with and what was damaged overcome for the sake of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus. You know, and even an attitude like that is all of grace. It's remarkable. Especially when the other person may well be expecting some retaliation or bitterness. You know, if we're honest, when the sin of another causes wounds in our lives, has some deep impact upon us, we are quick to keep a record of offence. You know, we hold grudges, and they can cultivate bitterness and resentment and anger. But let me ask you this morning, how many brethren are you holding a grudge against in your heart? How many brethren where there is anger or bitterness because they've done something to you? But you know, where there is true repentance, there should be speedy forgiveness. We who have been forgiven much must also be ready to forgive others, desiring to seek and gain our brother or sister. And that's why the Lord Jesus says in the first instance to keep it private. It's against the tendency that many have to tell, you know, did you hear about such and such? You know, did you know about this little incident here? Or sometimes it's even veiled with spirituality. You know, I think we really need to pray for such and such because did you hear this? And we can use the veil of legitimate concern for spreading the latest gossip. The more a person's sin is known and discussed at this stage, the easier for the problem to escalate, for resentment and for hindrances for repentance and restoration. So in this initial step where there is an issue, one between the other, the Lord Jesus encourages as few as possible to be involved to minimize the damage. And when met with genuine repentance and restoration, it will deepen the fellowship between the two in ways never expected and also enriching the wider family. Now, there may be some sensitive issues, you know, that may need, as I said, different steps sooner than this. But these really are the low-level issues between a brother and a brother, a sister, sister, etc. Now, let me give you an example from the New Testament. Galatians 2. Peter had sinned. And how had he done it? Well, he had once been eating with the Gentile believers, but he pulled away from them to appease some Jewish legalizers. And it was causing a major rift in the fellowship. And so we see in Galatians 2:11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him, this is Paul, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. And so Paul saw there was an issue. He went to his brother face to face, and in the Lord's goodness, Peter responded in the right way, repented of his sin, the issue is dealt with. And it actually enriched their fellowship. Because you read later 2 Peter 3:15, he says, our beloved brother Paul. And so there was a real depth of love between them, a true fellowship, a bond, strengthened by the fact that Paul had loved Peter enough to go to him concerning this sin, and in the restoration, a deeper bond of fellowship was the consequence. And so the first step, private correction. But then the second step, take two or three witnesses. So if the issue is not resolved, verse 16, if he will not hear, if there is a continuing sinful behavior, unrepentant heart, further measures are needed to seek conviction and repentance and restoration. And so the Lord says, take with you one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, the Jewish people knew that God had established this law in Deuteronomy 19:15. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so the affirmation of two or three others was essential in any accusation to protect from slander and rumor. So the Lord Jesus says to take one or two with you, adding further weight to the process. And they are to observe, they are to see what is taking place. And so there is a pursuing of the one in sin with some more of the family involved. And so there's an intensity in the admonition, and it brings even more concern and more love to bear on the individual hoping to see a positive response. And so what are the role of the witnesses? Well, they are there to give a true and clear account of what transpires in this second step. And the conversation witness to avoid any misinformation or bitterness or unfair bias. So there is a protecting of both parties. So if the person at fault begins to change their account, make excuses, or even goes on the offensive, the witnesses have seen what actually happened in the conversation. Now, I've had that before many times, where an issue has arisen, and it's been dealt with, and then all of a sudden the story changes and a different story is put out there. In some measures, you have to leave that with the Lord. But in this process, that's why it's so important to have those there who can see what transpired. You know, the Lord outlines this. And he outlines the process whereby repentance can be confirmed. Whether there's a softening and desire to turn away from sin, or whether there's an ongoing impenitence, the hardness of heart. And so these witnesses, they see the conversation, they see the nature of what is happening, and the matter is established by trustworthy witnesses, and a wise decision can be made going forward. Again, let me give you an example of this in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. And Paul says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." And so writing to the church at Corinth, Paul has told them once, twice, established by the mouth or two or three witnesses. And so he says, if the issue is not dealt with, if I go to you again, if it is still there, I will not spare the next step of discipline necessary. So the principle works its way out. So the private correction, then the addition of witnesses so that they can be seen what is happening. And then the third step, to tell the church. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So in other words, if there is no repentance, if there is no reconciliation, if there is no coming together, then it is told to the rest of the family, the defined assembly of the Lord's people in a particular place. The sin has to be brought to light on a wider scale, with hearts of concern, appropriate explanation given about the nature of what has happened and the impenitence of the brother or sister in question, that they are pursuing sin and causing damage to the fellowship, the cause of Christ. And the church is told so that the family as a whole can become involved. We are all concerned. We are all to pray for them and exhort them and plead with them to show the love of the fellowship. There is a family pursuit to humbly and meekly and lovingly urge them to turn from their sin and turn from the foolish path and come back to the Lord and come back to true fellowship. Paul identifies in 1 Timothy 5 that this is the same process for those in leadership because they are members of the family. As one explained, God loves us so much that if we are caught in sin, he will send an entire army of believers to us as a demonstration of his love and mercy. So there should be that concern from the family as a whole, the pursuit demonstrating the love of Christ, whether it be through conversations, letters, messages, a whole family member, a whole family endeavor, not just the whim of one individual leader. You know, there's an example of that in the New Testament as well. 3 John, there's a man called Diotrephes, and he'd taken control of a fellowship. He'd taken the place of leadership. He wanted the preeminence, and arrogantly, he would not receive the Lord's servants. He would not receive John and those with him. And it says in 3 John 1:10, "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." And so this self-appointed Diotrephes was taking it on himself to throw people out of the church for taking a position that he did not agree with. That's terrible behavior. If ever a person has to be put out of fellowship, it's only after the whole family, the church, have been involved in exhorting and pleading and loving. And by the way, you can only be put out of something that you belong to. That's quite a key point. And Jesus is talking about defined bodies here, local families. Now, there's an example of this in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 2. Paul speaks to those things which cause sorrow to the whole assembly, sin unchecked affecting the whole. And in 2 Corinthians 2:6, he assumes that the whole church affirmed that the person is in sin and pursues them. And he says, "The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." And so he says, when there's repentance in response to the pursuit of the whole church, he says, you should forgive. And you should comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the whole church knew, the whole church was involved, and the individual concerned repented, responded in the right way, and so therefore he was to be received, restored, embraced, forgiven, loved. Repentance and restoration. Now, how long should the pursuit be? How long do you go after someone? Well, there is no definitive period, but I would say this to you, there will be a realization fairly soon whether a person is adamant and hardening in their sin or whether they are softening and knowing something of conviction. And the Holy Spirit gives that wisdom to know when that time is over. And it's likely to be shorter than we often think because the Lord isn't mocked. And he demands a response when the exhortation of the Lord's people comes to turn from the path of sin. And if there is a rejection of that, then that pursuit must end. Also, earlier in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus made it clear that genuine believers are eager to do whatever it takes to fight sin. So those who are repentant people, those who are coming under conviction, under the Lord's hand, will be eager to cast off their sin even when it costs them. Now, friends, there is that tragedy of what happens if there is no response to the pursuit of the whole family, the church. Now, I want you to see the seriousness of what the Lord Jesus says here. These are his words. Look at verse 17. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him beat you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice, by the way, the authority and honor the Lord bestows on his church. The gatherings of his people. It is his church. And if a person has the refusal even to hear them, then there is something very serious and grievous about rejecting the admonition of his people. And he says, they must become to you as a heathen. Well, a heathen was somebody outside the covenant, an outcast. They weren't part of the covenant people of Israel. They weren't allowed to associate with them and assemble with them and worship with them. He wasn't part of them. A tax collector, and the word that is used here is the type of tax collector who would have been a Jewish person who'd sold out to the Romans to exact taxes from their own people. And so such a one was an outcast by determined choice. They had gone over to the enemy. And so the people would have understood the Lord Jesus to be speaking of those outside the fellowship, outside the synagogue, outside the covenant. There is no mistake in that. Doesn't mean that you no longer are brokenhearted over them. It doesn't mean that you're not grieved or that you don't care about those people. Remember, Matthew himself, who is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, was a tax collector. Remember, Jesus came to save tax collectors and sinners. You think of Zacchaeus. But the point is simply, when someone pursues sin like this from within the family, resists all the exhortations, is unrepentant, is continuing in causing damage to the church, the time comes when they have to be put out and no longer in the fellowship. And you know, it sounds extreme in our day, but these are the commands of the Lord Jesus, and though it's hard, it is done for the spiritual good of the individual, the protection and purity of the church, and ultimately for the glory of God and the body of Christ. And we have to trust the Lord Jesus in the process. We have to be faithful to what he tells us to do, seeking to be gracious and humble and eager to obey and to know that all is in his hand. Now, what does it mean to be put out of the local assembly and church? Well, when they are put out, they are not permitted to associate or have any of the blessings or benefits of that. To be excommunicated is a very serious matter, and it comes to one who is obstinate in their refusal to repent of their sin. And it is always a step that is taken with sorrow. It is never done lightly or glibly. It is always accompanied with sorrow. But with the enduring hope that it will lead to the person repenting and being restored in due course. You know, I'll give you an example from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5. There was a man in the church in Corinth who was having immoral relations with his stepmother is a form of incest, an abomination to the Lord. But instead of brokenness and conviction of sin and shame, they were actually proud of their sin. And they were promoting it and all the rest. And it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you, the church, are gathered together, when the fellowship are together, the gathered church, those committed in the work and joined together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So after all the attempts have been made, if they are still resistant, unrepentant, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. No longer knowing fellowship and the blessing of the sanctifying grace of being with the Lord's people. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is done so that even if there are further consequences, suffering in the flesh because of sin, that the Lord be gracious to them. They may have to be devastated further, go even further down, but it has to be done for their good and also for the good of the fellowship, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Had to be dealt with. And when all the blessings of the means of grace and the fellowship and sanctifying impact of the Lord's people, they are all taken away, it has a deep effect. And hopefully it will be to repentance as they think about all they've lost for their sin. But sometimes to be hardened and further issues. You know, let me ask you, if a person can still have all the blessings and benefits belonging to the family, the Lord's people, the church, and continue in their sin, and it's just overlooked, why would they leave their sin? Why would they turn from it? 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw, that means to avoid, step away from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, according to the scriptures. So the unrepentant, resistant to the loving exhortations of the Lord's people, are not permitted to continue in fellowship at the means of grace. They have forfeited that privilege. And it is a privilege. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The Lord will not abandon his own, but as part of the discipline that is meted out, according to Scripture, there must be a distancing. 1 Corinthians 5, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Don't have a meal with them, as it's symbolic of fellowship and hospitality and coming together. If they are put out, they should be as outcasts. But out of the fellowship, but continuing to admonish if the opportunity arises, that the Lord be gracious to them. Friends, those are the steps. That is the process. And it's a hard message, but it's a necessary one. And if we want to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus as individuals and as a church, then we have to do as he instructs us in his word. Friends, I don't speak these things lightly. And we feel our inadequacy in all of this. But surely we want the name of Christ to be exalted. Surely we don't want any disrepute to be brought to his cause. And when sin begins to ruin and damage relationships in the family, it has to be dealt with from hearts of love and desire for the glory of God. And you see, this whole matter of discipline is about love. The Lord loves whom he chastens, and the same is true for his church. True love is bound up in rejoicing in the truth and holiness. It draws in sacrifice and obedience and a rejection of what is evil. It cares about the reputation of the Lord Jesus on earth. And if we love him, we'll do what he commands. If we love him, we'll take sin seriously. If we love him, we will love our brothers and sisters and love them enough to care for them when they go astray, to see each other as brothers and sisters, as the treasures of grace that we are. That's why the Lord Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep to show how the Lord is ever at work to reclaim his wandering, straying people. And one of the ways that this happens is through discipline in the family, in the church. It's sobering. It's not pleasant, but we can be sure that he will give us the wisdom and grace that we need if we seek to do his will. Friends, you know, as I finish really thinking about these things, first and foremost, we have to examine our own hearts. And may it be that if we're in the family of God this morning, if we're amongst the company of the redeemed and in our own local manifestations of that, that we need to stay so close to the Lord Jesus. We need to have that common purpose to build one another up and pursue holiness and stay close to his word. And we need his help. And you know, the reality is that we are all sinners saved by grace. And we need that ongoing work of the Savior in our lives. And so we pray that just as we have been recipients of mighty grace, that we would extend grace to one another. Friends, this is the process. This is there. This is the instruction of the Lord Jesus. And we just pray, don't we, that he would help us to be faithful to him in these days. And we long above all else that he would make us a church that can be used of him. Where little ones and where those young in the faith, those babes in Christ saved, can be brought in. And it will be a right environment for them to grow and prosper and go on with the Lord. That's what we long to be, a family which does one another mutually good under the hand of the Saviour for the honour and glory of his name. And only he can do that in our midst. And may he do it. And if you're visiting us, may he do it in your church as well. May you be beacons of light wherever he has placed you to serve. And may you be faithful to his word. That's what we long to be. And may he help us. Amen.